We're going to open up to Ephesians 1 in looking at the context of the subject and discuss it, because a lot of what we have been talking about lately, and we've been pulling out of Romans more than Ephesians, but Ephesians plays a huge part in it. Ephesians is believed by most people to be what's called a circular letter. In other words, Paul wrote Ephesians to the Ephesians, but Ephesians is an area or a region. It's a big city. And so kind of like we talk about maybe the Pittsburgh region or the Philadelphia region or the Parkersburg region or the, you know, pick a big city region. It's kind of how this was. So I believe it's the Lystra Valley is what it's referred to around Ephesus. And so there are places in the Bible where Paul tells people to read the letter that is coming, for instance, from Laodicea or from another church, and we don't have those letters. It's believed by many scholars that it was the book of Ephesians that was being referred to, that they would read, that would be being passed down that valley from town to town, copied and passed on. And so Ephesians is not a book that's written with a specific group in mind, like the Ephesian church alone. And I think we can see that by the salutations and the goodbyes that are kind of lacking if you read the whole book all the way through. So if you were to look at Ephesians entirely, there are things different about the book of Ephesians that you won't find in other letters of Paul, where he mentions people and says, this person says hi to you and things like that. So it was meant to be read by a lot of people. And it was to be applied to a lot of people for the church. And the nature of what Ephesians is talking about is concerning the church as a whole. And so if I go back and I think about the first time I sat down and actually exegetically looked through the book of Ephesians, I actually took out my notepad, paper notepads, and looked at those going back to about 2008. And looked at some of the notes to check to see if I saw the same things in the text as I see now. And it confirmed that I had been building on that exegetical foundation for at least that long, in case I forgot anything. So that's how we should read Scripture. Whenever you exegete, it means you pull out of the text. When you eisegete, you put into the text. Now, there is biblical reason to do both on a text. In other words, when we read about Jesus, for instance, or an apostle, as we would do in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, we, of course, have to define all those words by something, and the Bible serves as its own definition book, its own commentary. Of course, we know who Paul is from the book of Acts. We know what an apostle is by looking at the Gospels and the Greek language. We know who Jesus Christ is. We know what the will of God is in a general sense, right? We understand what a saint is, one who is elect, one who is called out, separated unto Christ, unto the will of God, as it says. We understand that Ephesus is a place, like we just said, a city and a region. We understand what the faithful in Christ Jesus are, by what we read, particularly out of the Gospels and how Christ talks about it. That's why we spent such a large amount of time looking at John 17 and John 3 in some of the last messages and the simplicity of the Gospel, because that's where we learn about what it means to be in Christ and what that big thing was that was happening. And that's how Ephesians is going to start. It's going to start by talking about the faithful that are in Christ Jesus. There is a difference between being in Christ Jesus and Christ being in you. Now, of course, John tells us that those things should happen symbiotically. He should be in you and you should be in him, and you dwell in the Father and all that kind of stuff. But the point of the matter is that when Paul is speaking, he is specifically talking about saints that are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Right in the very opening line, he is saying this is for more than the people even in the Ephesus region, and to the faithful. Of course, we understand faith is true trust, when you trust Christ. And so there are faithful that are in Christ Jesus. By very understanding of that one section of what it says, I think it tells us to be trusting in Christ is to be in Him. It's not just a phrase. They are faithful, but they are also in Christ, as in inside of Him. Okay, it's not just that they trust in Him like you would trust in a bridge to walk across the river or drive across the river. When we say we trust in the bridge, it's not exactly the same. However, it is, I suppose, when you drive across the bridge and you put your trust in the bridge, knowing that it's going to get you to the other side, and you aren't afraid you're going to go down into the river and die. So in that way, it is the same. But what is going to be expressed here is something that whenever it focuses upon the foreknowledge of God, and it focuses upon Christ and upon God and the will of God and things that God has control of and man does not have control of in this book, it changes the way we understand what Paul's saying. In other words, if you look at the book of Ephesians and you try to fit it into the idea that if this is dealing with your faith in Jesus, you will miss the entire point. As a matter of fact, you have to redirect the meanings of everything that's said in Ephesians in order to understand it that way. You can't understand it that way, actually. It makes nonsense of it. So let's get into it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace, free gift, be to you and peace, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Stop there and look at verse 3 a little more. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're referring specifically to He who sent Christ, who has blessed us, the faithful in Christ Jesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now notice, we're talking about spiritual blessings. Can spiritual blessings affect the flesh? Yes, they can. They can affect the world around us. But one thing that we've discussed in our Sabbath Bible study was that you can't start mixing some of what's being said at this point or else you distort everything. We understand the law is spiritual, but we also understand we are carnal and sold under sin. So Paul gives us a very good explanation in Romans, for instance, about how you have to be protective about mixing that situation up and how you understand it. But in this case, we're being assured by Paul that the Father of Jesus Christ, the one who gives him authority, the one who tells him what to do, the one who gives him the words to speak, that he's obedient to, he is the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In other words, in heavenly places, you cannot decide to twist and contort and say that it's somewhere on earth. It's in heavenly places. And where is that? In Christ. Heavenly places in Christ. Now that was already the second time we've seen in Christ now. Okay? The faithful in Christ. Now we're just told that there's a spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and that heavenly place is in Christ. So, it's easy to see at this point that verse 1 is dealing with faith in Christ Jesus. Is connected to a spiritual blessing in a heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Okay? And the Father is doing this. 4 says, according as He has chosen us, pay attention, according as He has chosen us in Him. Hear it again? In who? In Jesus Christ. The faithful in Jesus Christ. He has chosen us. In Him. Did we choose Him? Does it say we choose Him? No, it says He has chosen us in Him. Before the foundation of the world. Now, for me, this is a very hard one to swallow as I was becoming a Christian and before I had accepted it and became a Christian. Because to my mind could not comprehend this understanding. According as he has chosen us be in him before the earth was founded. I still don't know what that means entirely. But what I know is it means that if I am one of his, the Father has indeed chosen me to be faithful if I am that person before the foundation of the world was. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy, without blame, before him in love. 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Let's look at 5. Here's the word that lots of people don't want to deal with. Because it does something to their view and their scope of the world that they have no ability to change. This is where the very nature of understanding God's glory comes from. And you'll never understand it. No human mind will ever understand predestination. They will never understand how God does this, what he does, and why he does it. It's not for us really to understand it. It doesn't feel like we are predestined. We're not robots. We don't feel that way. But it is affirming us that he had predestined us in this time, before the foundation of the world. There was a choosing that took place, and we didn't do the choosing. We weren't even able to think yet. Something was chosen, and it was us. It was those who are his. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, separated, pure, and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated, it means before destiny, us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. To who? To the Father. By Jesus Christ, the Son, to himself. According to the good pleasure of his will. Okay? According to what? Our choosing? Is it according to our good pleasure? Or is it according to the good pleasure of his will? It says it plain enough, we don't need to talk about it anymore. 6. To the praise of his grace. Free gift. To the praise of his free gift, wherein he has made us, created us, to be accepted in the beloved. Now, the beloved is one of those things we have to kind of define. Now, you can go back through the scriptures and you can see where people say, where the Bible speaks of the congregation, the church, as being beloved. You can go to the Song of Solomon and you can see my beloved is this and my beloved is that, which that's why people assume that the Song of Solomon is written to the church. And it is actually a Davidic poetry, sort of like Solomon in prophecy is speaking of his love for the church. I don't really know about all that. It seems like you can kind of get a little weird in places. But nevertheless, the point of the matter is that he's made us. The same us he's been talking about, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Those who are blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places that are in Christ, a place we can't comprehend. That he's done it by his own choosing before the foundation of the world. And that predestination was that we would be adopted children. And we would be adopted children by Jesus Christ unto God the Father, unto himself. And it would be all done unto his good pleasure. What he pleased to do in his own will, what he willed, what he decided. You could say what he wanted to do. And here's the praise of all of this. Here's the failure, I think, of the majority, if not all, of the other understandings of this particular chapter without letting the text just speak plainly for itself. When you eisegetically, that means you take stuff from other places in the Bible or other places of language, and you impose it into the text to try to define what this praise of glory of grace is talking about, because you can't accept it for what it says, is it changes the free gift. But Paul has prior laid out the terms of the free gift to the praise of his grace. This is where it's entirely uncomfortable for the children of wrath to abide by, which we'll read about soon. Those who are children of wrath, those who are unable in themselves to see God's grace, his free gift, his love, to be the beloved, to be holy, to be without blame, to be all these things that he has listed, to be faithful in Christ and in Christ alone, cannot see the reality of this grace. They abhor it. They abhor it because that thing that happened way back in the garden, as we eisegetically understand what this is saying, that means we impose an understanding into the text from something we've read prior in the Bible. All of this goes back to a fatal flaw, right, in the Garden of Eden, where man wanted to lust after God's power. They wanted his knowledge. They wanted to do what God could do when God said you can't do it. Okay, it all goes back to that same root. And the root all was described to us in Romans 1, where Paul lays out a very similar thing, only in way different terms. And those terms are whether or not a person is comfortable with the idea of God choosing them by all the things we've read to the praise of his own free gift and nothing you have done that you can boast in. That's the hardest pill to swallow for a person who cannot understand the gospel. It's the hardest pill for me to swallow. I didn't understand it in those terms. If I did, maybe I would have come to it sooner. I don't know. I didn't know it by them terms. But that's the hardest thing to swallow. And I think it all stems from that one question that we all have, why? Why would God give a free gift like that? Some people just can't understand it. It could be because they are not faithful. They're not in the beloved. It could be that they just haven't seen it yet, and they will see it someday. Could be that they have seen it, they just don't understand it. Some people see things, they feel them, it's a reality for them, but they don't have the words to put it into understanding. So we got to keep all that in mind as we deal and interface with the world. You never assume even the worst wicked sinner is damned already. You never assume that the person that should be put to death under God's law is not going to hear the gospel of Christ before he takes his final breath. Not because he will accept it, but because God has chosen him. Even in that weak state, in that fallen state, that God's even able to raise up such a wicked person in that way, in heavenly places. None of that feels good for someone who thinks they're righteous. None of that feels good when we think we're better than someone else, especially when we believe someone deserves to die. Even if they do, on an earthly level, deserve that capital punishment according to God's law, and the government is going to interact on God's behalf and execute that person as the scripture clearly teaches is right and just to be done, there is no good reason to believe that that person, if he is able to be faithful in Christ at that last moment or blessed with a spiritual blessing in Christ, there's no person who can stand and say that they haven't done it. What does it matter to us? Is it going to affect us? Is it going to affect the person who watches? It should make us happy. It should make us joyful that God is able to cut through all of this mess with his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and liberate a sinner from the bonds of eternal destruction. Why would you wish that on anyone? You don't wish it for yourself, so why play God and believe that that's the best thing for this person, is to be destroyed forever and ever? And so we truly have to think about what grace is. It's a free gift that you didn't do anything for. The moment you start trying to reel it into yourself like it's something you gave yourself, like it's some gift that you were able to be good enough for, something you were able to hear that nobody else heard, and then you could go and get it. The moment you're able to change free from not meaning free You've just distorted the entire context of the book of Ephesians, that just in this short amount of time, up to the praise of his glory, 1-6 of Ephesians 1, you've changed the whole meaning of the book of Ephesians. You've changed the whole meaning of grace. It's important that while punishment in the flesh needs to go forward by everything the Bible has said, and we understand it by that the hard heart inside of ourselves never hates a person so much more than God would, because we desire to see them destroyed. It's a hard one, especially when you're angry, at least speaking from experience. It's a hard one. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he had proposed in himself. Stop there and go back and look at rest of 6-9. To the praise of the glory of the grace that we've just described, it was in that, wherein, it was in that. He, God the Father, has made us acceptable in the Beloved Christ. That is in Christ. The faithful in Christ. Bless the ones who've received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That he chose before the foundation of the world in Christ. And that's why you can't take claim to the grace, because it was something that was proposed by God, willed by God, given by God, and it really makes a mess of it when you try to change that. And this was to be accepted, to be able to be acceptable to him, that he would accept you. You have to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, he will not accept you. You will not be exempted from your failures if you're not clothed, because you're not in Christ. Unless you're clothed in Christ and you wear Christ as a garment, that has been put on you because you are in him, and you were in him from the foundation of the world, meaning when he came into the world and he died for those that were in him, because in his body he resurrected. So there's a whole logic that kind of comes with this, of what sins he bore when we go back to the prophets and we go back to the law, and we see that in him was laid the transgressions of us all. By his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone's gone his own way. But he had the burdens of us laid upon him. That's what it means. We're talking about those that God put in Christ in some capacity. Those who will come to him. No man has the ability to turn that person down from the free gift of grace. No man has the ability to say, you aren't accepted in him. If he bore their burdens, if he's carried their griefs and their sorrows, there is no possible way that a man can raise his hand against that. And so it behooves us to preach grace to those who can hear grace. Not everyone will hear it, and some will fight against it, and some will hate it. But to be accepted in the Beloved is not a light little statement Paul throws in there. It's not a light little statement to be accepted in the Beloved since the foundation of the world. We're told that in him, in whom, it says in King James, verse 7, we have redemption, to be redeemed. That goes back to all the law when we want to understand what's redemption by God's law. This morning when we read Leviticus 25, 26, we saw redemption of the land. We saw the kinsman redeemer. And why could he redeem the person that had fallen into decay? Because he was his kinsman. It was his body. It was his flesh, his brother, right? And so in this redemption that Christ carries through his blood, we have the same form of redemptive quality that we've always seen in God's law that's happening in him, to those that are in him, the faithful that are in him, those who are called to be in him, those who are made to be in him, those who are accepted in him. And it's all done through his blood. By his stripes, we are healed. Ever thought about that imputation out of Isaiah? Isaiah 53. It's imputation taught all the way back in Isaiah's day, that we read that scripture every Passover before we kill the lamb for Passover. Not that we believe in any capacity our sins are being conveyed onto some animal, but rather that we understand the blood is on our hands like the blood of the animal that is killed to be eaten for dinner. Christ, like that lamb, was led to the slaughter, and upon him laid our transgressions. And so we truly believe and have faith that Isaiah saw this hundreds of years before Christ ever came. We truly believe that Isaiah was able to understand that the Savior was going to come, Christ was going to come, the Messiah would be here, and that by his stripes, we who are in him could be healed. A form of redemption. He pays for you. You don't pay for him. It's a free gift. He paid for you. He redeemed you. And just like all the laws of redemption in the scripture, what happens when someone's redeemed to their brother? Well, essentially, they're free. They're back to their father's house. They're back to their brother's hold. They're no longer in bondage to a stranger or in bondage to someone. Someone closer of a closer relative always had the right to come back and get them, right? To take them for their own. How are you going to feel about a person who's purchased you out of the hand of your decrepit state, especially when you're sold into the hands of strangers that weren't even your people? And that's what we were, sold into the hand of sin. And so sin, like a stranger from the family of God, had a hold of us, and Christ, by his blood, by his stripes, redeems us. And so whenever we read about this redemption that we have in his blood, there's a huge package that's kind of dropped off right there in the middle of the scripture that most people read through and just have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yep, read that 1,000 times in the Bible somewhere. Now, this is a whole law. Mm-hmm. And so by that, we're giving forgiveness of sin and gives
that word?
Imputation, yeah, to impute.
I've never heard that word before. I know impute, but I've never heard imputation.
And so through the imputation that is in his blood, we are given the forgiveness of sin, which all the prophets were able to see before us. The law speaks about in its law language. According to the riches of his grace, grace is a free gift. And so what's being expressed here in verse 7 is the riches of the free gift. And so I think what that is trying to express to us is that there is much of it. There are many things, many riches that come with the free gift of grace. And so wherein that he has abounded, wherein what? The riches of his free gift that come from the forgiveness of sin that come through Christ's blood, he abounds towards us. Now that's an interesting statement. What's it mean to abound toward us? Well, as we're going to get deeper into Ephesians, as we cover more of this, you'll see why God had to abound towards us, because we could not abound towards him. We could not approach towards him. We could not come forward towards him. He had to come to us. And so it says, wherein he has abounded towards us, he has moved towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Now notice what it says. God is coming to us in wisdom and coming to us in prudence. Prudence is the ability to think through the matter, to be prudent, to be wise, right? So we have both wisdom and prudence, wisdom and knowledge coming together. We're seeing something. So when God abounds towards us through the riches of his grace, what he's doing is giving us wisdom and prudence of this matter. And so if grace is a free gift as we have defined it, and that God gives it, we don't do anything for it. But it's given first by God, then what's being expressed regarding this thing that we are given, this free gift, is the prudence and the wisdom that we need to understand it. Because we are unable to understand it in a human state. We're unable to understand it, as we're going to see, in our dead, fallen state. As a matter of fact, in 9 he then says, having made known unto us, he makes known to us. We don't make known to ourselves. We don't understand this in and of ourselves. But rather God, through this wisdom, through this prudence, he abounds towards us. He comes forward to us. He gives us a free gift in approaching us. And then he makes known to us through those things the mystery, which means the unveiling, the uncovering of a matter. A mystery is a matter that's uncovered. And we understand the mystery, the thing that has been covered up, of his will, of God's will. And his will, as has been laid out already in what we read prior, is that the first time in verse 1 it said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, was sent to the saints, right? And so then we were further told about the same will whenever we were told that having predestined us, a predestiny of the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So we've already seen will being active. And so that good pleasure of God's will that even Paul is part of as an apostle of Christ, that's being given to the Ephesians by the will of God to make this stuff known to them, to give them understanding, is part of this abounding where God comes to you. God gives you wisdom. God gives you prudence of the forgiveness of sin through the redemption that's in Christ by a free gift that we call grace. And it's a rich free gift given unto us. And it makes known things that were covered up in his will that were there, but we never saw them, or we didn't understand them. So there were a mystery. And this is once again accredited to being according to his good pleasure, just like we read prior in verse 5. According to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Now notice again, continuously in Ephesians 1, in himself, in the beloved, right? In himself, in whom, in love, right? All of these things are happening in Christ. All of these things are happening in this situation. And it's purposed in himself. It's of his own decision. He purposes it. He makes the purpose. He decides the purpose. And he proposes it in himself according to his good pleasure, what pleases him to be good. So 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, dispensation is when something is cast out to dispense it, right? To give it out. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, when the time had come full, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ again. He's going to gather not just them, the saints, not just those we've been talking about, but that in some dispensation, in the fullness of time, in the future, in something that's going to happen, that there is going to be a gathering together of all things into Christ, all things not just on earth, but all things that are in heaven and that are in earth, even in him, meaning that things that are in heaven and things that are in earth. Well, what did we just talk about also? That he was giving us blessings. We are blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we already saw that it was in a heavenly place that all of this was given in Christ, placed into the body of Christ that was in the purpose of God, that he proposed in himself. 11 says, in whom also we have obtained. So we're back talking about us. In him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So there's an inheritance now being given. Remember, talking about redemption, and we're talking about when one is redeemed. They were redeemed, or their inheritance was redeemed in the law in Leviticus 25. And so the understanding of redemption, once again, is still hinging around the idea. It's still revolving around the idea of the same form of redemption Paul and anyone who read the biblical law would understand. That type of redemption is what we're talking about. It's a type of redemption that in him, in the one who redeems us, in the one who satisfies our acceptance, that we are accepted in him by, that we would then also obtain an inheritance. That's probably why it says the adoption of children. If we go back into 5, predestined us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself. So God the Father to himself does this through Christ. And then it goes and says again in 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's one of my favorite verses in Ephesians right there, because it doesn't leave much room for anything. We're told here that in Christ is the whom. In Christ also we've obtained this inheritance of sons, adopted sons, being redeemed, and then being predestinated according to the purpose of him, Christ, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Working all things after the counsel of his own will is only accredited to one being in the universe. No one in the world, no human being, can definitely take credit. Satan can't take credit to it, or any fallen angel or anything in the world. Nothing else works according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, when we talk about counsel, if I were to take counsel with another person, I'd be asking advice, right? We would talk about what we're going to propose to do. God doesn't do that. He proposes in himself. He works after the counsel of his own will. He decides it. He chooses it. And nothing can oppose it. Man can't oppose it. If God proposes in his own will, in the counsel of his own will, if he predestinated things according to that, no human will can stand against it, because he controls that too. Nothing can stand against God's will. And so it's a huge statement that we find in 11, that because in Christ we've obtained this inheritance, because we were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So let's look at 12. We should be to the praise of his glory. Now, prior we read to the praise of his grace, free gift. And so we're then defining, we're identifying the subject that we've been talking about of grace again. Prior, whenever we looked at it, it said that we should be to the praise of his grace. Now it's to the praise of his glory. So we're praising both aspects of it, and this is how it's done. When God, by his own will, counsel of his own will, proposes in himself to give a free gift to a particular people that he's chosen in Christ since the foundation of the world, it is done to his glory. Why? Because no one can stand against it. Because he proposes in himself by the counsel of his own will. Who can stand against it? God before us, who can be against us? That's the point. And this doesn't apply to everybody. Not everyone is chosen in Christ. Not everyone receives the free gift of grace. Not everyone can see the free gift of grace. Some people try their whole entire life working for the gift, and they'll never get it because they can't get it, because they can't accept it as free. They can't accept that they were in Christ. There are some people that, with good intentions, will never make the call. It's a sad situation, but it's the truth. Because in their work and in their acts, they are constantly trying to glorify themselves. Not to the praise of his glory, but to the praise of their glory. Even though in their minds they may be seeing themselves as working for God, to glorify God, to be obedient to God, God's able to see into the depths of the heart and to see into the depths of the being of why one works according to whose grace, according to whose glory. And so it clearly says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, this isn't talking about first trusted as in the first one in the front of the line. Okay, if you're in a line like you're the first. But at the first, the ones who, when they first trust in Christ, that trust remains. This is why I'm always talking about the moment that you first believe. That moment that a person first believes. And it may, in your mind, you may think, well, I believe because I believe of myself. And there is a part of our faith that does work, that God allows for us after we are in Christ, that we do some of that working, that we do some of that wanting, some of that willing. We are able to have a will of our own in Christ, to work according to his good pleasure. But whenever we talk about those who first have faith, what it's saying is that's the first priority. Okay? It's not talking about the first one in the line, like the first apostle who got faith. It's not talking about the first one who heard the preaching that got changed. It's talking about that's at the forefront of who you are, you trust in Christ. Not yourself, not to your own glory, but that you trust in Christ. Because without that strength of knowing that you are in Christ and redeemed in Christ and all the stuff that we've seen, without having that ability to always fall back on Christ as being the one that you trust in, you will fall. You will not make it in the world. You cannot rely on your own self. You'll not save yourself. You'll never work hard enough to please God, but also you'll never be strong enough to endure the trials and the tribulations that will come for being a Christian if you're just a Christian on the surface. Okay? So what 12 is emphasizing is those who first trust in Christ. That's the first priority. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, 13. You trusted in Christ. Notice the order. When you first trusted in Christ, it's the first priority. You first do it. It's the most real. It's the most realistic thing. Why? Because it's moving through that richness of grace that God's given you. It's all moving towards God's own glory. It's unstoppable. It's going to come to you. It drops down there. And so it's in whom, Christ, you trusted after you heard the word of truth. So in our minds, when we think about it, if we can think about it, if it's something that's happened to us, when you first heard the word of truth, which is what? The gospel or the good news, the report, the good report, euangelion in the Greek, of your deliverance, of your salvation, of your healing. That's how it seems to us. When we first hear that word, right? The truth of that word is so true, it's forefront in your redemption. It's forefront in your healing in Christ. Because you believe that you were in Christ when he was on the cross reconciling the world unto himself and not imputing your trespasses unto you. Okay? It's pretty important. Because in our minds, that's how it feels. It feels like, well, when we first heard the word of truth, when we first heard it started making sense to us, no matter what age we're at, no matter how old we are, no matter if we're on our deathbed, no matter if we're getting ready to be executed for our crimes. Whenever you first can understand that word of truth, when you can first hear it, not with your ears, with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, and that is forefront that you trust in Christ. It is the good news of your salvation. It can't be stopped. In whom also after you believed or you had faith, you trusted. Just another synonym. Faith, trust, believe, all synonyms. Then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But not only then, at that time, were you sealed. Maybe in our mind, that's how it seems. But since we've already covered all the stuff that came before this, we also know that we were already in Christ when he was on the cross. We also know that in Isaiah's mind, this had already happened in the mind of God. We already know that God had a plan from the foundation of the world that he was going to redeem his people in him so that even before Christ came, this was done for all the faithful that are in Christ Jesus since the foundation of the world. And so while on one level, when we hear the word, it's forefront in our mind. The reason it's forefront in our mind is because before we ever had the thought, it was already forefront in God's mind. It was already forefront in Christ's mind. It was already something that he trusted in. That's why we were the faithful in Christ Jesus. We know it and we identify it if we're truly his. And he knew it because he chose us. He did it by the counsel of his own will that no man could stand against. Important stuff. And so, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There is a true statement that we receive the Holy Spirit at other times in our life. But when we first hear the truth in Christ that this is speaking of, there is a sealing that takes place in the way we understand this. And there may be times in our life where we will not feel sealed anymore. We may feel weak and undone. But whenever you hear the gospel of your salvation, you will always revive, no matter how long it takes. It's about whether you've been saved, you've been preserved, you've been healed, you've been delivered. You need to check to see if the jar is spoiled or not. We've been using the analogy time and again when we seal up a canning jar. You know something's funky when you open it up and it's bad, okay? That's when you know. But when you taste it and it still tastes like it is the day you canned it, it's good. And if God proposes in himself by the counsel of his own will that he is going to seal you by the Holy Spirit, there is no one who can break the jar. Nothing will break the band of the jar if you are truly his. So if you've fallen and you failed, the just get up again 7 times, but the wicked fall into mischief and they stay. In other words, the jar that doesn't seal up by the Holy Spirit, it's going to eventually spoil. It's going to fall into wickedness, into nastiness. It's going to get funky. It's going to get yucky. The canning jar is going to be gross. But if it's preserved, if it's been saved properly, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it's truly sealed. Now, that's not a false hope in a ability, a licentiousness to sin. It should never be to a true believer. They go, well, you know, I'm just going to go off the rails for a while and forget about it. I'm just going to forget about the fact that I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because at the moment they start doing that, they've never actually experienced the thing that we're talking about. Because when the Holy Spirit seals, it seals. You don't break the seal for a while and decide you're going to spoil for a little bit and then go back to being sealed up. Could be that the person was never sealed. And so the point of the matter is that because it's very evidently being laid out in Ephesians that there is something God does that no man can stand against in this process, this grace, this free gift, that those who are truly in Christ, that are holy and without blame and all these things, and since we also know that in our flesh we're wicked and we're sinful and we're dying and we're prone to sin, that there's a balance that God is offering. And offering isn't even the right word to communicate what we're trying to talk about. But there is a balance in this. And I think the balance is always best seen in that proverb. That the righteous man, the justified man gets up, pulls himself out of his wickedness, pulls himself out of his fall. He'll always get up again and overcome. Whereas the wicked, they don't care if they fall and they stay there. Their idea of righteousness is incomprehensible to them. The idea of salvation is just a thought. It's not a reality. 14 then goes on to say, which is the earnest. What is? That we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the earnest of our inheritance. The inheritance that we prior talked about was already the adoption of sons. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Right back to law language. Unto the praise of his glory again. Notice how all of this saving, all this inheritance, all this redemption, this purchasing, it all has one goal, to glorify God. That God has the ability in himself that he has proposed, that he has willed to save those who are his. And the only people that are angry about that are the ones who feel like maybe they're not in it. That they have to do something to get there. Not the ones who can believe what Ephesians says in these parts. The ones who can't and don't want to. It's a scary thing to object to scripture like that, because it shows where you're at in the whole process. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, the separated ones, ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," notice who he accredits the glory to, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him." That's all what he just talked about. The spirit of wisdom, the revelation in the knowledge of him, of all this stuff that he just talked about, the counsel, the purpose, the will of God, the foreordination before the foundation of the world. "The eyes of your understanding then being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Who's calling? Who's calling? Is everyone listening?
Yeah.
Who's calling? Your calling? Did you call for God and he came and helped you?
No.
What did it say? His calling. "The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Notice, as we talked about prior, when we talked about the riches of his grace, he switches it now and says the riches of his glory. Remember I showed you in the past that God's free gift is for his glory? That's why it's free, because he gives it. You don't work for it. And so it glorifies him. So now he just switched the phrase, and he changed out the word grace for glory to make the point. It's the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now look at what just happened. We've just transferred into something new, to a new part of the discussion. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God now has an inheritance in his saints. His saints that are in Christ Jesus. See, because once you are in Christ, not like you made the choice to get there, but you've realized you're there. You were there all along since the foundation of the world. And God chose you to bear your sins, to bear your burdens in the body of Christ. That after that reality, after the knowledge, the enlightening of that has happened, the wisdom, the revelation takes place, and the eyes of our understanding have been lightened, have been brightened up, that we've seen it, that we know the hope of the calling that we have in him, then we understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. What he gets from having us. It's ultimately his glory, and nothing we're going to give God. But there is a symbiosis that takes place once that reality is understood, that he has an inheritance in us. And then he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, who have faith, who trust?" And what do we trust? According to the working of his mighty power. What is that exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? That mighty power that's according to the workings of what he does, which he wrought in Christ, the work that he did in Christ, that's what wrought means, the work which he did in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. Now look at what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ's body. That he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand in the heavens, far above all principality or governments, far above all power. He's talking about government, not just national government, everything that makes the world go round. All above might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which will come forever. He has put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, to the called out. That's what church means, to be called out, called in him, faithful, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Now listen to what that just said. Listen to the analogy Paul just drew. The whole time in Ephesians, he's talked about us being in Christ if we are truly in Christ. We're talking about his saints that are in him, the faithful that are in him. All these things that were put inside of Christ in his saints. Those who are separated, that are holy, that are blameless, the adopted sons, they're all in that. They're in that Christ, in that body, the real body, not the spiritual body, not this sort of kind of thing we think about sometimes, but the physical body of Christ that was crucified. Paul draws attention to the fact that Christ raised from the dead, carrying all that with him. So what's the inheritance? What's the greatest inheritance? Christ sits at the right hand of God in his physical body. When he went to heaven, he didn't go there spiritually. He ascended into heaven with his fleshly body too. He took it all up there with him. So what's the point being made? The point being made is that in him, sitting at the right hand of the Father, are those who were given to him from the foundation of the world for an exceedingly great inheritance. 2:1, and you has he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Let's stop there. Notice, he's saying that it was you who was dead in your sins and trespasses. So you're dead. Now, just before we left chapter 1, Christ took his dead body and raised it up and ascended it to the right hand of the Father, right? So now he's making a comparison. He's making a comparison and saying, I'm talking to you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in time past, you walked. So we're not talking about a man dead laying on the ground. We're talking about a dead man who can walk. Okay? You were dead in your sins and trespasses, walking according to the course of the world. Just like the rest of the world dies, the bugs, the trees, the grass, flowers, birds, they'll die. That's what you were doing. Just walking, dead. According to the prince of the power of the air, which is just a fancy way to talk about the thing that governs everything that breathes air, everything around us. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Why? Because the children of disobedience have no inheritance, like we talked about, because they're the children of disobedience. They don't have an inheritance at the right hand of God. 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. Now notice, we were talking about spiritual things before, right? A spiritual reality given in grace since the foundation of the world, purposed in God's will. Now we're talking about the flesh, talking about our physical body. We're not talking about the spirit of those whom God knows are his and who are sealed unto him. We're talking about the flesh before we realized that, before the first thing in our mind became trust in Christ. Before that, we walked according to the course of the world, like everything else, everything that dies. Spirit that works in the children of disobedience, those who will not obey God, among whom also we all have our conversations. Paul includes himself in the mix. Me too. We all had our conversation, our actions in times past in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of the mind, what we wanted to do. And then he says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy. Okay, before, rich in grace, free gift, rich in glory, right? We confirm that. Now he's rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loves us, or loved us. past tense. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. Here's the little caption. Everyone who wants to work for their salvation wishes wasn't there. I've even heard people say that I wish that wasn't in the Bible. By grace, by a free gift, you are saved. 6, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that, right back to the resurrection language, makes us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus when we're raised up, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, switched back to the word grace, free gift, free grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now he's telling us how he gives us this kindness. It's through those stripes we were healed by. And then he says it again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, trust, belief. It is not of yourself. That means it's nothing you can do because God gave it. Because it is the gift of God. God gives it to his glory, by his mercy, because it's free. Not everyone can see this. This is why it's a gift. Here's where it's always missed. There's not everyone in the world who can believe what we just read. Either because they want to work for themselves or they just don't care. They're dead in their sins and trespasses and they're happy that way. They can't hear it. God has not opened their ears to hear it. They won't hear it. They can't hear it. They don't want to hear it. They don't care. They're like the termites under the house. They just keep eating away at the house. They die and the next generation comes and they don't know any better. They don't care. It's just the way it is. I can't explain it. I don't know why God chooses that way, and I don't care why. All I know is that I trust in Christ, and I'm happy I do. They don't, and they're happy they don't. I don't know why that is, but that is how it is. Then there's those who are happy to trust in themselves because they can get themselves to heaven, they think. They can get themselves to where they need to be. They can resurrect themselves. They can get baptized enough. They can do enough good works. They can get circumcised tight enough. I don't know what it is they're trying to do. They think they can do something good enough to get that free gift. And just forget that the word's free. I'm not saying those people won't eventually figure it out, but I'm saying if that's who they are and they can't figure it out, they don't know it because the word free is right there in front of them, staring them down in the face. It's for his glory. It's by his mercy, and it's a free gift if you can accept it, but you have to be able to accept it. It's not that you accept it. It's that you have to be able to. The eyes of your understanding have to be enlightened. So even when we were dead in sins, he quickens us. With Christ, by Christ's resurrection, as Christ came back from the dead. By grace you are saved. He's raised us up together. He makes us sit in these heavenly places that are in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness towards us. Remember that he abounded towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace, the free gift, are you saved through faith, trusting, believing, not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of your works. That doesn't limit it to the works of law, by the way. It says just works. It means anything you do in your flesh. It's not of your works. It's not of the prayer. It's not of asking Jesus into your heart. It's not the sinner's prayer. It's not getting baptized. It's not being good enough. It's a free gift. Not of works. Why? Not of works. Because then someone can boast. I did something you didn't do. I got saved and you didn't. That's not how it works, because God's the only one that glories that way. I gave the gift to who I wanted to, because I can. Why? Because we are his workmanship. God is the one working and making us. He is the one who quickened us from the dead. He is the one who raised us up. He is the one who proposed in himself since the foundation of the world. We are his workmanship. He is not our workmanship. We are his workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. When God makes you his and gives you faith and trust, within that faith and trust He puts the desire in a true Christian, one who is his, one who's truly a saint, one who's truly faithful, one that has really received the free gift, one who has got his mercy bestowed upon him, one who is acceptable in the beloved. Good works. They don't do good works to get the gift, because then it's not a gift. It's a work. But rather, in God making you a new creature, in God making you something else, you will desire to do good things for God, because you're his and he worked you and he made you. And if you don't have good works, you never got raised up. If you don't want to be good, do good things. If you don't want to do what God wants you to do, if you don't read the commandments and say, how can I apply them to my life? If you don't read the scriptures and see the ordinances and things God wants us to do and say, how can I apply that to me? How can I be more like Christ? You're not his workmanship. There's a fervent desire in God's people, not of themselves, but of God, to do what God wants out of them. And then he defines what these good works are. They're not just good choices. You can't just choose, I'm going to do a good work today. It's the Sabbath, but I'm going to break the Sabbath and do something good for somebody because that's a good work. It's not, I want to do what I want to do that feels good to me. He says very clearly in 10, they are the good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God chose something ahead of time that he foreordained. He ordained them, their law. Ordinances are law, and they're ordained. And so when a Christian asks himself, one who's in Christ says, what do I want to do so that I can do a good work? Because God makes me want to do good works. I want to do it because God has created me. He's made me. What do I do that makes God happy? What can I do? You go to the before ordained, something in the past, things that God has already showed us. We call this God's law. God before ordained them since the foundation of the world, just like those who were made. Because God's eternal, forward and backwards. And so, that essentially, I think, should help clear up a lot of what we have been talking about. And if we decide to do this again next week, we'll start back at 11. Recap on 8, 9, and 10.
This is Holy Nude Covenant Ministry.